that there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a faraway country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his oldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So the family chronicle continues, and the second part of it, which we will study tonight, is certainly the one that we would place emphasis on, because this is the climax of the story. You gotta keep in mind that the story begins, or this chapter begins, with the tax collectors and sinners drawing near to listen to Christ. And then, of course, there are the Pharisees and the scribes. They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus' parable here is part of his response to the grumbling scribes and Pharisees. If you take a look at this elder son now, with our text beginning in verse 25, it isn't hard to say that to see that the attitude of the Pharisees who grumble is reflected in the elder son. And if the younger needed to say "father," or needed to learn to say "father" again, the older son has to learn to say both "father" and "brother." He does neither, and he stands in dire need of repentance. Now, the tale of two brothers is governed by two movements that are reflective of the wisdom saying of 14:11, which casts such a long shadow in the Gospel of Luke. Remember what we said about the concept of salvation in the Gospel of Luke. It is primarily a reversal of fortune. The wisdom saying of 14:11 puts it this way: "Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted." Now look at the younger brother. In his act of repentance, in his homecoming, he humbles himself. And he is received and exalted by the Father, the gracious Father. As for the elder brother, he is characterized as a proud man, one who exalts himself over his brother and over his father. And his fate, his future, is also anticipated in the saying of 14:11. He will be humbled unless he repents. That is to say, unless he humbles himself. Our program tonight then is very simple. We ask the question, how does the elder son exalt himself? And how is this behavior indicative of some of our own problems with both God and neighbor? And our focus tonight is on the brother's relation to the younger. So now in verse 25, we hear of the elder son. This is actually the very first introduction, the personal introduction of this son. He's coming from the fields after a day of hard work, and he didn't spare himself as he was used to doing. He's a hard worker. And he means business. And as he approaches now, he hears music. He hears music and screaming and shouting and shrieking, a wild celebration on the father's estate. He sees one of the servants and says, "Hey, what's going on here?" And the servant says, very ingenuously, "Your brother has come." Then in verse 28, the reaction of the elder brother. You would expect him to show some sign of joy, but he surprises all of us. He is full of anger. He is full of wrath, and he boycotts the celebrations. This turn of events furnishes an initial clue that this man is lost and he needs to be found. His younger brother was lost in the wilderness, far away, distanced from the father and from his house. He was like the lost sheep in the first of this triad of parables of the lost. But the elder brother stayed in the father's house. He never left home. He was always there. And he was still alienated from father and brother. He would be like the coin that was lost in the house. So close to home, so much at home, and yet how far away. He needed to be found just as well. As I stated earlier, Luke sees the lost condition of mankind in terms of exalting oneself, a proud, self-centered attitude. Lost is everyone who exalts himself. And Luke's proposition here is very timely, very relevant for the times in which we live, because these are times of unbridled narcissism. Narcissism is the worship and therefore the exaltation of self. The narcissist essentially asks the question, what's in it for me? And when a narcissist goes to church, he will say, "I'm here, now entertain me, meet my needs." The last thing that the narcissist wants is to have his self-centeredness exposed. And we know that to some degree we're all narcissists, not only because of the time in which we're living, but because that is what sinners tend to be, people who are concerned about themselves, who ask the question, what is in it for me? What can I get out of this situation, this deal, this person, or this religion? Preachers and teachers in the churches today seem to understand this all too well, and for this reason, preaching is oftentimes therapeutic and not prophetic. Telling people something that would make them feel better about themselves, rather than to challenge them to become what they are not yet, but what God wants them to be or what God has ordained. Now the pride and self-centeredness of the older son shows first of all, most of all, in that he compares himself to his brother. He compares himself to his brother. And this reveals that the elder son is a child of this world. A child of the world of merit, in which a person's worth and dignity is measured in the hard currency of a person's performance, or how one measures up to the standard. The world has not known grace and therefore cannot rejoice in it. And the elder brother is a child of the world. He's lost. The man's contempt for his brother is signaled in more specific ways too. For one, he refuses to acknowledge him. He cannot bring himself to say brother to his own brother. Never once in his speech does he call him brother before his father. Instead, this is how he refers to him, this son of yours. As far as he is concerned, and this is what I gather from this sort of language, is he is no longer his brother. If ever he was, no longer. And why? Why? Because he's not good enough. Because he doesn't deserve it. That is why. He cannot call him brother. He cannot acknowledge him because he is a sinner. Because he isn't good enough, he does not deserve it. Correspondingly, his characterization of the younger focuses on his shortcomings. This is what he says. This son of yours has devoured your property with prostitutes. Promiscuity and wastefulness are the twin traits of the foolish son, the bad son, in wisdom literature, biblical wisdom literature. Compare, for example, the words of the elder son about his brother with the words of Proverbs 29:3. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. There could not be a more precise parallel to the elder brother's words about the younger. And so in characterizing, in casting him in such terms, he uses cliché. Now Proverbs 29:3, don't misunderstand me, is not cliché. What the brother does here is pull a cliché over his brother. Why would he do this? In order to degrade him. In order to degrade him. You can reduce a person by saying what is being said here. You can reduce a person's words by reducing them to something that the person actually did not say and did not mean that way. And why would you do this? To hurt people, to degrade people. And he does just that. Now, what he says about himself, on the other hand, is decidedly different. I have never disobeyed your command. I have never disobeyed your command. He is the good son. Always kept his father's command, never transgressed, not even in thought. The perfect son, the good son, the wise son, the fine son. He compares himself with his brother. And there is not a question who is to be preferred. The damning tendency of ourselves to compare ourselves with one another, to compare one person with another, and to do this on the principle of merit, performance. People, this is what I believe. This is what I know to be true. This is what I know to be true. People can be brothers and sisters only in the Lord. People can be true brothers and sisters only in the Lord. When the grace that we have received has opened our eyes, when grace has humbled us, because then our boasting will be in none other but the Lord. And then our righteousness will be in Christ and not in us or in any part of us or in anything that we do or say or not do or not say. Only in the Lord can we be true brothers and sisters. It's because we tend to forget that it is really only by grace and mercy that we stand, that we fall into this trap of comparing ourselves with one another, either in envy or in self-exaltation, but the two amount to the same. And we begin to operate on the principle of merit. And we begin to evaluate and see people on the principle of merit. And when that happens, we will want to treat people according to what they deserve. And an initial clue that this process has been set in motion, that this forgetfulness is beginning to lay hold of us, is when we get too excited over other people's shortcomings. Particularly when we say, I have been hurt. I have been sinned against. See it for what it is. It is self-centeredness and a refusal to take our cue from the grace that defines our identity in Christ. Aren't we all sinners? And what do we have to boast about? Anyone here, what do you have to boast about? Is it your education? Your family pedigree? Your name? Your income? Your education? Your family? Is it your home? What do we have to boast about if it is true that we have seen the glory of Christ? There's nothing left. We have nothing that the Father has not given us, and we can do nothing apart from Christ. This, my friends, is the truth. It's the truth about you. It's the truth about me. It's the truth about us all. And I thank God for this truth, that I may see it because I wouldn't want to. And you may thank the Lord that you can see it and that you receive it and that you believe it because you wouldn't want to. You live in a world of merit where people tend to compare themselves with one another. Don't fall into this trap anymore. Flee from it as far as you can. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we haven't sinned, we make God out to be a liar and the Word has no place in us. Does that mean we cannot avoid sinning? It certainly means that we are weak and that we cannot be consistent. We cannot live in this body. We cannot live in this world without also falling short of the glory of God, without falling short of glorifying the Father. It just cannot be done. Why? Because we still bear the image of the weak. And even though the Spirit is willing, the flesh remains weak. No matter how much you desire to do God's will, cannot live sinlessly. And I'm afraid that the talk that is all so popular today about Christian perfectionism, that you can live your life, yes you can, like a triumphal entry without sin, I'm afraid that this talk of perfectionism is conducted by people who have yet to see the face of their own heart. And I'm afraid that it is conducted by people who deep down in their hearts are still proud, and God resists the proud. That deep down in their hearts, they yet need to be humbled, or humble themselves, rather. Now, when you hear someone say, by the way, I've heard this not too long ago, you'd be surprised if I told you by whom. I go for weeks without sinning. Ask such a person, how do you know that? And the only answer one can give to that inquiry is to say, I am not aware of any sin in me. I cannot see any sin in me. I pay my taxes, I take care of my family, my wife and children, I do my work, I brush my teeth. Such a person will not be the first one in need of the Spirit's power to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if all that God asks us is to do what everyone else is already doing, then we haven't known grace. In light of our weakness, what shall we do? And how shall we live? Here comes the third installment of the little girl that you've already come to know. We used to call her Lucille. Now imagine once again, Lucille comes to her daddy. Stop laughing. Imagine Lucille comes to her daddy. And she says, Daddy, can I live my life without sin? Daddy answers, No, honey, I'm sorry, but you can't do that. What about a year? Can I live a whole year without sinning? No, I don't think so, honey. But could I go a whole day without sinning? Could I? I don't believe that you could, honey. And then the little daughter says, Can I live one moment, without sinning? And once again, the father is disturbed by the question. What is a moment? How long is a moment? And what is sin? Where does it start? And so to strike a compromise, Daddy says, Now I suppose that if you were to live without sinning, your best bet would be to try for one moment and one moment only. And Lucille says, Well then, Daddy, I want to live my life moment by moment. Isn't that true? Isn't this true? We live our life before God moment by moment. Each turn, each minute, we face a new decision, a new challenge, a new test, new questions, in search for new answers. But we live each moment as though it is our last, before we go to our eternal home. And living moment by moment means, above all, if it is to be a Christian life, living with our inner focus on Jesus Christ. As often and as long and as hard as you can, live like this. And if we do, and continue to rely on His Spirit to work in us, we can glorify God. Now, I will not say we can live without sin, but we can and we do glorify God. And with our focus on Christ, we also lose our appetite to compare ourselves with one another. We become humble, as we ought to be, as we should be, as God wants us to be, as Christ is. We become humble, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And we can say, brother, sister, from a sincere heart, because we have learned to say, Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is like the rain that waters the earth, causes it to bring forth fruit of manifold kind, but none of it is wasted, because it all grows to your glory. And may you be glorified in that we bear much fruit, in that we take our cue from the grace that you have given us in Christ, that in him is our identity and not in how we measure up against one another. Indeed, O Lord, fill our hearts with fervent love for one another. And let us not fall into the trap of the world that measures worth by merit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.